sung apart from the context of higher English that would spawn such poetry. Neither could this hymn, which our men just sang, have been written apart from high, mighty, deep, and profound theology. Hymnody is not separable from its historical and doctrinal moment. Surely you know that. Hymnody is not separable from its historical and doctrinal moment. And while our hymnody hearkens to the past because it is tethered to the past inseparably, not just the theology of the past, but the language of the past, it is not a worship in theology dead and gone, but reaches in hope for the future. Now, I would be amiss if I were not to say to our mothers, Happy Mother's Day. God bless all of you. I've been preaching for 32 years. Been in the pastorate, 30 of those. And out of those 32 years, Jessica, I've preached two Mother's Day sermons. One, Michelle, was on Bathsheba, of all people. Because, A, her name means daughter of the covenant. Thank God she was. And B, because we forget she was Solomon's mother. And what a mother she must have been after the grace of God had forgiven her. The other Mother's Day sermon I preached on, Jerusalem, which is above, is free and is the mother of us all. And those of you who agree with me ecclesiologically and eschatologically, theologically, will appreciate that text. I'm glad there's one, Edward. But I did think about preaching a Mother's Day sermon today, and Maddie, I thought, well, I'll just preach Mother's Day and Father's Day all in one sermon. You ready? I've got it right here. Honor thy father and mother, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long upon the earth. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother. 32 years sounds like a long time, doesn't it, Reagan? I was sitting with my dad at lunch yesterday, or a late, very late lunch, a lupper, I suppose you'd call it, or a dunch. And the fourth Sunday of this month, he commences his 60th year in the gospel ministry. And when he said that, I knew it, but I'd forgotten it. It just made my 32 years sound not like very much at all. Not very much at all. My dear mother, Frank, is a musician, and that's why I went to be with him, to take her to a Mother's Day dunch or lupper. And she has a musician's temperament and personality, Aletheia, which means she's out to lunch a lot of the times. So I grew up in the home of a very gifted organist and singer. She's an alto. But she is zoned somewhere else. Has been all her life. Just thinks differently. Johnny, right? Musicians think that way? And so she was telling me a story about someone who had recently visited their church. And she was saying it with a smile, but there was an implicit criticism. And this will show you how musicians think. She said, well, occasionally this woman darkens our door at the church. She's 7 months pregnant, not married, and she lives with a lesbian. Something must have gone awry. I suppose something did go awry, but I don't know what it is. when love has its improper object, something is awry. And that is exactly Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, before we get to 1 Corinthians 13 about something going awry with love, I want to simply read from you, for you from this lexicon, an etymology, which is a word study of the word Cairo. If you spelled it in English letters, it would read C-H-A-I-R-O. Not quite like Cairo, Egypt. Though, Eric, is there any connection that you know of between the city Cairo, Egypt, and the Greek term Cairo? I don't know. I don't know if there is any ancient semantic connection at all, but here's an etymology and variants of the word Cairo. C-H-A-I-R-O. Cairo means to rejoice, to be glad, to be joyful, to be full of joy. Noun form, kara, where you get the girl's name, Kara. Kara means joy, gladness, rejoicing. Or charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, where we get our word charisma, or charismatic, a word that's been pirated by heretics. Charis is most often translated grace, but it's rooted in the idea of joy. And you see the theological profundity there? Joy is rooted in grace. Isn't that true? Grace and joy are inseparable. Charis doesn't mean just grace, but it means a pleasing show or charm, such as someone having charisma. It has an aesthetic quality, signaling beauty and gracefulness. When we say Jesus is full of grace and truth, we don't mean merely that He is gracious because He's very God of very God, but that He's gracious as very man of very man. Certainly gracious in His words, astounding eloquence proceeding out of His mouth. Charis, pleasing show, charm, beauty, gracefulness. Charizomai, which means to gratify another by showing kindness. Now that word gratify we overlook in its Latin origins as gratis or gratia, which are connected to the idea of grace. You see? So when we gratify another, we communicate grace to them, if we do it in the noble holiness and love of God. To gratify, or otherwise translated, to bestow or grant a free favor. And the idea of charisma is a free favor. Has the idea of a gift. This morning Matthew called us to wish his mom happy Mother's Day. He's been waking every day at 5 to study. And Cindy is not here today, but he got his first rotation for the fall, and he's going to start in critical care. And most of that will be, or a lot of it will be, in the children's burn unit at John Seeley Hospital. And I couldn't do that. I just couldn't do that. And I told Judy, I said, that's a gift, that he is able to go in there and look at little children who are hideously burned like that. Grace is a free gift. Something just bestowed. Something whereby we are gratified, but it comes through unconditional and unmerited favor. Those are some ideas behind Paul's word for rejoicing in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6. Now we're going to talk just word by word about Paul's text. And this is not an easy text. This is a warped parallelism, in fact. Paul's sort of incongruent in his ideas here, but there's a strange truthfulness to his incongruence nonetheless. So let's look word by word, particularly rooted in this concept of joy or grace, to see what is the relationship here between joy and grace, joy and love, joy and iniquity, joy and truth, love and iniquity, love and truth in Paul's preaching to the Corinthians. He says, with the love word understood, that love does not rejoice. How many of your Bibles say in iniquity? May I see? Okay. I would quibble with that translation. Not that it's not an okay translation, but it misses the mark on what Paul is saying here. The idea of love rejoicing in iniquity is the idea that love couldn't enter into the sphere and region of sin. You remember Hebrews 11:24, by faith Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, that he might rejoice in the pleasures of sin for a season, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Moses chose not to enter into the sphere, region, pleasures of sin. And that's the idea you get when you read Paul's language here. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. The problem is that's not exactly what Paul says. What Paul says is that love doesn't rejoice upon iniquity. There's a nuance of difference there. In fact, we might more easily translate it, love doesn't rejoice at iniquity. Let me illustrate that for you. I usually don't compliment Fidel Castro, but I will this morning. On my Comcast news page, one of the lead stories in entertainment was that for the first time in many, many years, I don't know how long, a rock and roll band had been allowed to come to Cuba. Audio Slave, Bill, whoever that is. And it was describing the audience. Piercings, tattoos, skateboards. And I could just hear the Cuban version of Beavis in one of the quotations who said, "Yeah, this is the greatest moment in Cuban rock and roll history." And I thought, wow, what a tragedy. Castro was right. That wild crowd, dope-smoking rock and rollers down in Havana, were rejoicing upon iniquity. I bet there's not one redeeming note, Aletheia, in Audio Slave. Not one. Love doesn't rejoice at iniquity. Doesn't rejoice upon iniquity. And there are one of two ways you can not rejoice upon iniquity, or one of two ways you can rejoice upon iniquity. You can either look at iniquity and rejoice upon it, or you can be within iniquity and rejoice upon it. But if you get joy from iniquity, you don't have love. Whether you're watching it or participating in it, if you're deriving joy from it, you're doing it from some other posture than love. And you know what? Add a little more to that. If you're in iniquity, upon iniquity, internally, externally, looking at it or participating in it, it's not just that you don't have love. In fact, you don't have joy. Because real joy is a capital J, is real love is a capital L. And where capital S-I-N is, neither love nor joy exists. So you tell me, do you like sin? I mean, that's what this is about, boiled down. You get a kick out of it? You get a kick out of wickedness? Do you rejoice at it? Is that your pleasure? Either seeing it come to pass or being part of it? If so, you don't have love. Remember, Paul is telling us not just about how love behaves, but he's telling us about the very nature of love. And when he says love can't rejoice upon iniquity, whether observing it or participating in it, he's telling us that there is this inhibition that love has towards sin. Love's nature is alien to sin, and it can never be happy about it. And anyone who's seeking pleasure and deriving pleasure, let's call it that instead of joy, the pleasures of sin for a season, anyone who's seeking and deriving pleasure from sin does not have love. Love cannot rejoice upon iniquity. Now, for those of you who are interested, the word iniquity is a term most often judicial, has to do with the law, and this affirms that love does not act in contradiction and violation to the law, specifically the law of God. You know, I find myself so many times wanting to quote the Ten Commandments to people over and over and over again. You know I'm not a legalist. But grace doesn't despise the law. The law is grace's schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And while for the time some of you ought to be teachers, perhaps you need one again to teach you the first principles of the oracles of God, specifically His law. What if I really just bore down on the Sabbath day? I know the book Hebrews, that Christ is our Sabbath, but that does not negate the public and ecclesiological duty of the saints of God to worship Him in spirit and in truth in the assembly of the saints. The same writer of Hebrews reserved His most stinging, yea, stinging is too soft a word, He reserved His most terrifying words for the person who casually could walk away from the public assembly of the saints. Listen. Not forsaking the assembling of themselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. He that despised Moses' law. That's in the context of church ascendance. You better believe it. Died without mercy unto two or three witnesses. Suppose ye how much sorer punishment shall he be thought worthy of who hath trodden underfoot the blood of the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified as an unholy thing and done despite unto the Spirit of grace? Vengeance is mine. I will repay. It is a fearful thing to fall into. That's about assembling with the saints. Yeah. So what makes you happy? Tell me about the joy of your heart in relation to worship. What if I hammered on the law, this judicial term? Love can't be happy in violation and alienation to and from the law. And you know that the law is not merely a judicial decree. You know that the righteousness of the law comes to the heart and mind of God's people by the work of the Spirit and makes us willing in heart and mind to do His will and keep the law and its holiness jot and tittle. What if I really hammered on the law in relation to your love and from whence you derive joy? Is it related to the Sabbath? Or is it related to your mother? I could even be stung there. My mother's been difficult. I'm sure none of your mothers are, especially on Mother's Day. Difficult. What makes you happy? More importantly, what makes love happy? Well, I'll tell you what does not make love happy. Love cannot be happy in violation of the moral nature of God. That includes His revealed law and the revelation of the nature of God in Christ through the Spirit. That is the normal life of every Christian. And think about this part of the text this way. Love can't be happy. If we were to just translate it idiomatically, love can't be happy in sin. Love cannot be happy in sin. You know this powerful text in St. Peter 2 where he refers to the sow wallowing in her mire and the dog returning to its vomit. Those are two of the most powerful images in the New Testament. And Peter's talking about people who have a temporary profession of faith, and yet they revert to old behavior. He says they're just like a sow who goes back in the slop. Then the grotesque image, just like the dog that returns to his vomit. Horrific image. Of course, the converse of that is that if you push a sheep into the slop, it won't stay. It gets out. Shakes itself off. Can't stand that. And it makes you wonder about people who pursue sin without shaking it off. Who seem to be happy in spiritual mediocrity. And by the way, Jesus reserved the strongest words of rebuke in the book of Revelation for those who were spiritually mediocre, didn't he? In fact, in the image there in Greek is also vomit, I believe. And he says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. How passionate is your love? How holy, how pure, how powerful, how happy. Pragmatically, are you happy? More specifically, are you happy in sin? Look, if you're happy in sin, that is alien to the nature of love, and it suggests the alienation of love for your life. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love cannot be happy in sin. Now, here's where the parallelism is strange, I think. You'd think that if Paul wanted a pure, congruent parallelism, he would have said, love cannot be happy in iniquity, but love will be happy in righteousness. That would have been neat and clean. But you note that's not what Paul does. He sort of warps our mind in his pen a little bit, and he says, love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Here's what makes it happy. Truth. Now, Paul, this is a little more complex than we would have expected from a pen usually so congruently precise. Why not iniquity and righteousness? Why iniquity and truth? And what answer would you give to that? And the only thing I can think of, and it must be true because God's Word testifies not otherwise, is that in the same way that love is inseparable from joy, and we know that joy is rooted in grace, and both love and joy are the fruit of grace, is love and joy are inseparable one for another, could it be in this weird parallelism that Paul is telling us that righteousness and truth are inseparable? And that we ought to get his idea despite the fact he hasn't used the word we would expect? What is the relationship between truth and righteousness? Well, certainly, when we think about love, rejoicing in truth, there's a doctrinal element there, isn't there? Love rejoices in truth. It always worries me when I preach, particularly the truth of God's grace, and people understand it and it makes them unhappy. Because I know love, which is the very essence of grace, rejoices in truth. So there's a doctrinal element there. But there is also a moral element to the relationship of love to truth. That moral element we call righteousness. And doesn't truth have a procurative power in relation to righteousness? You remember in 2 Peter 2, again, Peter says, look, it would be better off for you folks never to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away therefrom. But it's happened unto you according to the true proverb, the sow returned to her wallowing and the dog to his vomit. And you see, there can be a rational and a momentary participation in truth, but if it's not accompanied by radical transformation, it's really not conversion. And that's Peter's whole point. He said, it'd be better for you not to have known and to have known and turned away. Watch out for heady Calvinists. Give me hearty Calvinists. Give me converted Calvinists. Give me holy men. Metamorphosed individuals. It's interesting in the pastoral epistles, particularly 1 and 2 Timothy, how Paul cautions about theological disputations, particularly the finesse and meticulous in theology. And he warns Timothy about that. He says, but you, man of God, don't just flee lust, flee those things that lead to doubtful disputation. And follow what? Love, peace, holiness, godliness, preaching, doctrine, truth that morally metamorphoses the soul. That's got to be Paul's idea here, and thus the parallelism. Love can't be happy in sin, but it will be happy in truth, because truth will be true to the nature of love, which is necessarily holy. And you think about this in relation to Paul's letter to the Romans. You remember in Romans 1:16? He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God. Man, I'm convicted as I say this. It's one thing for us to talk about power, theorize power, describe power. Man, it's another thing to have it. How convicted I am about my own and about our powerlessness. Luther sings, one little word shall fail. Fell him, F-E-L-L. The only power in our doctrine and preaching and words is just the power to interest the mind. You say, wow, isn't that amazing? What kind of power is that? That's not the kind of power Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about a viable, vital, visceral, spiritual power that metamorphoses. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Listen, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You tell me. For therein is the what? Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. From faith unto faith. As it is written, the just shall live by his faith. When love encounters truth, it rejoices because truth conforms to the moral nature of love. And here I think is a basis of our own self-criticism and our pursuit of the truth. You know, Paul warns against knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Remember that? But what really builds you up? What does he say? Charity. Love. Love is really what edifies you. And if our pursuit of truth is cerebral, and that is our primary interest, thus tending to intellectual pride, we're actually pursuing something other than truth. Truth may transform the mind, but it transforms it via spiritual and moral metamorphosis. Which brings you back to the first part of the text. Look, you can't be saved and stay in sin. You can't know the truth without being set free, because when you know the truth sets you free. And if the truth sets you free, you're free indeed. So examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Make your calling and election sure. Do you rejoice in iniquity or not? And if you do, whatever joy you're getting from it, it is not real joy. It's not eternal joy. It won't last. More than that, if you're rejoicing at sin or in sin, it's alien to what love really is. Why? Because real love transfigures the soul morally and spiritually. And there's a profound question that each of you needs to answer. Is my soul transfigured? You know the story of Jesus' transfiguration, where his external appearance gave witness to his internal reality. He shone like a bright light before them. In a way, that's what truth does. Now, you may not be like Moses and have to veil your face when you come in front of your friends, but I'll tell you something, it'll surely change you here, and it will be evident here. So I guess the simple purpose of this sermon is just to ask you, have you been transfigured by love? Are you happy? Not in sin, but in holiness? And do you rejoice in truth? Truth that transforms. Love cannot do otherwise. It's nature not to rejoice at wrong, not to rejoice in sin, and to rejoice at nothing but truth, including doctrinal and moral and spiritual truth as well. I'm so thankful that God's love is more powerful than I. Because if it were not for God's triumphant love in me, I know I would be hot in pursuit of sin. You ought to say amen at that. Because you would too, without the love of God. But dear friend, remember that love is not just a constraining force from sin. Listen, it is a liberating force to righteousness. And it's that second point I'm hammering a little harder today to be sure that you apply that part of the text to your life. Let's stand together. Love can't be happy in sin. Love will rejoice, will be happy in truth. I talked to someone this week who was unhappy. Now, there can be psychological reasons, there can be physiological reasons why someone is unhappy, relational reasons why someone is unhappy. But at the root of all unhappiness, the same axe always lies. It's always spiritual. Isn't it interesting how we often come back to this theme of happiness in the soul? And today, it's related to love and sin and truth and righteousness. If I ask you very simply as you leave today, are you happy? You can't say yes, you know, and it's not just happy. Happy sort of rejoicing is like, yeah. That's Paul's word. Hail and farewell. Be happy. Yay. Rejoice. Let us pray. Father, the effectual work of your Spirit procures grace in the soul and produces love, which is the mother of joy, who exults in holiness. And we pray that we might examine ourselves in light of Paul's doctrine here, that love cannot be happy in sin, that love will rejoice in truth, both truth as doctrine and truth as moral and spiritual transformation. And we pray this in Christ's name.